This lecture, entitled Rabbi Elimelech of Lezhensk and the Spread of Polish Hasidism, is dedicated to the honor and merit of grandmothers Eleanor Zeidel and Evelyn Framer. As all students of language know, over time, languages evolve and new definitions are given to words and phrases, often quite distinct from their original meanings. A case in point is the word chosid, commonly translated as a pious individual. Originally, it referred to someone who displayed great love for Hashem, the Torah, and the Jewish people, and acted as a rule in the spirit of the Torah, beyond the minimalistic limitations of the letter of the law. A tzaddik, on the other hand, commonly translated as a righteous individual, is traditionally defined as someone who completely fulfills the letter of the law, but not necessarily does he ever go beyond it. One example of this original usage is the Mishnah Ovos, Perek Beis, Mishnah Hay, Chapter 2, Mishnah 5, where the Mishnah says, quote, "Ein amoritz chosid." An ignorant man cannot become a chosid. The famous 13th century Spanish rabbinic scholar Rabbi Yoina of Gerondi, in his commentary to Ovos, explains that, quote, "an amoritz," as literally a man of the land, as an ignorant person, can become a tzaddik, someone who follows all of the dictates of the Torah. I mean, he does it by imitating those, you know, that he sees, unless he's not learned, but being in a society that's committed, he himself lives that life. But he cannot, without the deep knowledge and refinement that comes with the study of Torah, become a chosid, someone who acts out of love for Hashem in the spirit of the Torah. I mean, he's really not familiar with the spirit of the Torah. He's not educated. And he doesn't have that refinement. Thus, we see from just this one example that originally the word chosid referred to a person who is spiritually superior to a tzaddik. With the advent of the Hasidic movement, however, these words took on a slightly different meaning. Although the term chosid still conveyed some of the original meaning, referring to someone who acts with enthusiasm and love towards Hashem, the Torah, and the Jewish people, at the same time it also took on a more narrow and sectarian definition, a follower of a specific Hasidic Rebbe or master. In fact, the word today is often used just to denote an admirer or follower, irrespective of Hasidic leanings. And I'm a chosid of that individual. The word tzaddik, on the other hand, was used by the Hasidic movement to convey an image of someone who is truly perfect. A highly developed spiritual individual who has transcended the struggle of normative righteous individuals to become a person totally absorbed in the love of Hashem. We've seen in the previous lectures how Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the first Chabad Rebbe, defined the term. In the world of the Hasidim, this word tzaddik became synonymous with the Hasidic Rebbe, or master. Their Rebbe, or mentor, wasn't just a charismatic, righteous, and knowledgeable individual. He was also considered to be a tzaddik, a highly evolved and perfected saint. Hence, the term tzaddik now referred to someone who is even greater than the chosid. And the chosid referred now to someone whose whole life revolved around the tzaddik. The tzaddik was not merely a teacher, an inspiring model of behavior, at least not in the original Polish form of chasidus, but also the person who the chosid comes to for advice, for help, financial or other, for blessings, and when needed, for miracles. Although this was not the model of the Rebbe in the original Chabad Hasidus of Shneur Zalman, as we explained in previous lectures, this did become the model in much of the Hasidic world, especially in Poland and the Ukraine. If we could point to one person who was responsible for the creation of this new phenomenon in Jewish life, where the tzaddik became the focal point of the entire life of the chosid, both materially and spiritually, would probably be Rav Elimelech of Lizhensk, one of the foremost disciples of Rav Dov Ber of Mizrich. According to many, his uncrowned successor, and the one who was most responsible for the spread of the Hasidic movement throughout Poland and Galicia. In fact, unlike most of the other disciples of Rav Dov Ber of Mizrich, Rav Elimelech was not only the Rebbe, the mentor of thousands of Hasidim, but also the mentor of tens of future Hasidic Rebbes. He was a Rebbe's Rebbe, and he is viewed almost universally with tremendous awe and reverence. To give you just a small hint of how Rav Elimelech was viewed by his contemporaries, by future generations, I'd like to quote from the work Tiferes Shlomo by the great Hasidic master Shlomo of Radomsk. Here, this is the first page of the notes. Commenting on the verse in Koheles and Ecclesiastes, B'shabeach ani es ha-meisim shekvar meisu, I praise the dead who have already passed away more than the living who are still alive. This is in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 2. The explanation is that the verse was written in order to better understand the heights reached by those tzaddikim whose awesome holiness continues on for generations, and who shone their holy light onto their disciples and their disciples after them for all generations. Just as our eyes have witnessed, I mean, this is the people, is even after their death they continue on, to witness the great heights reached by the holy Rav Elimelech of blessed memory, whose holy light, after close to 80 years after his passing, this was when these words were written. I mean, he died in the year 1787, so this would be close to 1867. Continues to shine for generations onto his disciples' disciples, like a river that doesn't stop flowing for those who come to be purified. May his merit protect us. The truth is that most of the Hasidic masters of Poland and Galicia, as well as Hungary, trace their roots to the disciples or disciples of Rav Elimelech. The following story gives you a sense of Rav Elimelech's place in the history of the Hasidic movement. And here, this is on the bottom of page 1. This is taken from the Sefer Ayachas Mechernobyl. It traces the lineage of the various Rebbes. After the passing of the holy author of the Noam Elimelech, his disciples, the author of them is Rav Elimelech of Lizhensk. This is the work that he wrote. His disciples wanted to accept upon themselves his brother, Reb Zusha, to be their Rebbe, or Reb Zusha. He told them, it's written, he refused. And he did it in a Hasidic manner, and he says, it's written, and a river flowed from Eden, to irrigate the garden, from the Garden of Eden. From there it separated onto four headwaters. And he continued on, it is known that the Torah is eternal. For that reason, we must find hints that are applicable to all generations. Basically, what he's saying, which is a really profound concept, that the Torah is really a template of the pattern of events that will occur. So if we do find the idea of a river that separates into four parts, we should find that as a repeating theme in history. And he says, in that sense, and if it's eternal, refers to our generation, he says, in that sense, Eden, again referring to this model, refers to the Baal Shem Tov, Zal. The river, which flowed from Eden, refers to his disciple, the great Maggid of Mizrich. He irrigated the garden, which refers to my brother, Rav Elimelech, a blessed memory. It separated into four headwaters, refers to his four disciples, the holy rabbi of Lublin, Rav Yaakov Yitzchok, we're going to speak about him at length in the coming lecture. The Maggid of Kozhnitz, Rav Yisroel, Rav Mendel of Rimanov, and fourth, the holy rabbi of Apta, Rav Ram Yeshua Heschel. And he felt that he had such great disciples, there was no need for him to take over from his brother. These disciples would continue on. But just gives you a sense how he viewed his brother, you know, as part of this movement. You know, he is the you know, the river that's flowing into the garden is referring basically to his brother. What kind of a person was Rav Elimelech? According to Hasidic tradition, Rav Elimelech was a saintly spiritual genius and psychic who possessed an unparalleled love for the Jewish people, impact upon thousands through his magnetic personality and his unrivaled oratorical skills. Like the passing of the Baal Shem Tov and Mizritcher Magid, Rav Elimelech's passing represented the end of an era. None of his disciples inherited all of his multifaceted talents. He did bequeath, however, before his death, some of his God-given gifts to his prized disciples. From Mendel of Rimanov, as we discussed these four here, he gave his spiritual genius. In Hasidic terms, is referred to as the soul of his brain. To Yisroel of Koznitz, he bequeathed his golden heart. To Avram Yeshua Heschel of Apta, he gave his oratorical skills. And to Yaakov Yitzhak Horvitz, this is the of Lublin, he gave his clairvoyant sight. This is why Rav Yaakov Yitzhak was known as the Choyze, the seer of Lublin. He was the psychic. The life story of Rabbi Melech and his teachings are the subject of tonight's lecture. Rabbi Elimelech was born in the year 1717 in the village of Lapacha. This is how the Sefer Ayachas Mechernobyl describes his early beginnings. This is on page 2, section 2. Rabbi Elimelech's father was Eliezer Lippe. He was a man of wealth who lived near the city of Tarnov in Galicia. It is a tradition amongst his family that his son, Reb Zusha, you know, he had many sons, bore witness that his father was a Mora de Chushbana. As in Hasidic writings, is held in extremely high regard. A man who constantly took an accounting of his sins and his life. Now, he was very serious about his life. Other sources have him born, you know, this is Rav Elimelech near the city of Tiktin, which is Lithuanian, Polish-Lithuanian. It seems from his youth that Rav Elimelech devoted himself to Torah study, both in Nigla, the revealed portions of the Torah, Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, and Talmud, and the Poskim, the legal authorities, as well as Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism. In fact, it seems that from a relatively early age, he took upon himself the rigors of the original Hasidim, those who practiced asceticism according to the Arizal. This is something we covered in previous lectures. Only later in his life, in his late 40s, did he accept the Hasidus of the Baal Shem Tov. But it seems even after he accepted, theoretically, the Baal Shem Tov and his teachings, he still remained an ascetic who fasted or tormented himself, as we're going to see. This is how the Sefer says Gedolei Hadaros explains how Rabbi Elimelech became attached to the new Hasidic movement of the Baal Shem Tov and the Mizritcher Magid. And we have here on page 2, this paragraph B, Reb Zusha of Anapol actually attached himself, as the brother of Rabbi Elimelech, attached himself to the Hasidic movement only after his saintly father passed away. At that time, he moved in with his uncle, Rav Elimelech Pailt of Mizritch, who was a personal attendant, the shamish of the great Magid Reber, Mizritcher Magid. May his merit protect us. It was then that his soul cleaved to the Magid, became one of his outstanding disciples. Through Reb Zisha did his brother Rav Elimelech become attached to the Hasidic movement. So really starts from Reb Zisha and through him to Rav Elimelech. So really he never became a disciple of the Baal Shem Tov, but really the Mizritcher Magid was the successor and carried on the teachings and the spirit of the Baal Shem. It seems the Reb Zusha remained at the side of the Mizritcher Magid from the time he became his follower, and there developed a unique bond between them. There's a beautiful story that's told we know about the two brothers, when we said Reb Zisha, says Reb Elimelech. There were another group of brothers that were equally famous. And this was the brothers of Shmuel Shmelka, Reb Shmelka, who eventually became the Rosh Yeshiva and the chief rabbi of Nikolsburg, which was the capital of Moravia, and his brother, Reb Pinchas, who eventually became the chief rabbi of Frankfurt, the Main. He was the author of the Sefer Hafla on Ksubis and the Sefer Makna on Kedushin. He was the master, he was the teacher, the Rebbe, of Rav Moshe Sofer, the Chassam Sofer. These were stellar figures. And when they first came to Mizrich, the very first time they came to the Mizricher Maggid, and the whole idea of Hasidus was new, and they were great scholars, and they were very skeptical. And they came to the Mizricher Maggid and they asked them the following question. There's a Mishnah at the end of Masechta Brachos, Tractate Brachos, as in Dalet Amud Aleph, where it says, Kishem Shemavorchen, says Allah Toiv, says Kach Mavorchen Malah Ra. Just as one makes a blessing, says, for good, when good things occur, so too one makes a blessing when Rachmon al-Islan, when bad things occur. And the Gemara on Samach Amud Beis asked the question, says, how do you understand this? I mean, it's a different bracha. When good things happen, a child is born, whatever it is, there's a bracha toiv ametiv. It's a blessing for good. God is good, gives good to the world. Chas v'shalom, bad things happen, the bracha is baruch dayin emes. You know, we say it's from Hashem, we know it's not happenstance, but we don't say it's good. We say, says he was the true judge. So what does the Mishnah mean? So this is what the Gemara, this is really the question the Gemara asked. And the Gemara answered, says that it doesn't mean that you articulate it in the same way, but emotionally you receive it, the good news as well as the bad news, in the same way. Likbulei besimcha. To receive the bad tidings, you know, or to articulate it with simcha, with happiness. So the two brothers, Reb Shmelka, Reb Pinchas, asked the Mizricher Maggid, what does it mean with accepted happiness? The same way, I mean, one could say that perhaps one shouldn't be distraught, one shouldn't feel that his whole world is destroyed, should have hope for the future, but just the same way, you know, kishem, the same manner, the same joy, the same happiness. So the Mizricher Maggid told him, there's only one man that I know that could answer your question, and that's Zisha. You know, this is Reb Zisha, who later became of Anapol. He's the one who could answer your question. They found where he was. It's hard to know really. The story is probably true, but the details, the embellishments on the story, it's hard. But you know how it's told, how he lived in abject poverty, how he is, his whole condition is, that they saw a person who would seem to live a wretched kind of a life. And they went and told him the question that he asked the Mizricher Maggid, and directed him to Reb Zisha to answer the question. Reb Zisha looked at them and was like dumbstruck. He says, why would the Rebbe send you to me for this question? I'm probably the least capable person on earth to answer such a question. I've never had a bad day in my life. That's Reb Zisha. There also developed a special bond between Reb Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the author of the Tanya, and Reb Zisha. In fact, Reb Zisha was one of the two who gave an approbation to the first edition of the Tanya. Evidently, the Baal HaTanya, who's from the Gedolei Hador, from the greatest of that generation, felt that his approbation would add to the Sefer. You know, even though Reb Zisha is often portrayed in Hasidic literature as a simpleton, it seems he was truly a giant in Torah and Avodah and divine service, which he hid due to his great humility. Before Reb Zisha's death, he explained to those around him his fears. He was crying before he died. He was on his deathbed, and his family came. And this is, what is he crying for? And he was from the great tzaddikim of the generation. So he says, you don't understand. He says, I'm going to become now, my spirit is going to leave me. I'm going to the other world to be judged. They're not going to ask me, why wasn't I like Moshe Rabbeinu, like Moses? Listen, I wasn't given his talents. They're not going to ask me why I wasn't like the Baal Shem Tov HaKadosh. You know, I'm not the Baal Shem Tov. They're going to ask me, why wasn't I Zisha? Why wasn't I the man that I could have become? And I have no answer. And that's why he was crying. It's really a message for all of us. Earlier in his life, Reb Zisha, together with his brother Reb Elimelech, took upon themselves to undergo the rigors of Golos, in forced exile, to travel from town to town as beggars, experiencing the indignities of the indigent and the humility and purification that comes with it. We touched upon it was not uncommon for the quote unquote the early Hasidim, as the original Hasidim, to do this. The Vilna Gaon, his time in his life, did this. In addition, it seems that they became intimately, at least according to the stories, intimately involved in the lives of the people with whom they came in contact, whom they tried to influence. Many are the stories about the two brothers from that period. Let me tell you one of them, at least how it was told originally to me. I've seen them print slightly differently, but it's basically the same story. The story that was told to me was when they were, you know, they would travel from place to place. So they were at an inn, you know, kretschmer, you know, it was a combination inn, you know, bar, you know, for the peasants. And there was a person could get kosher food, you know, as he's traveling. And while they were there, there was a robbery. And of course, they were the visitors, I mean, beggars. And the suspicion fell on them. So they were taken to a room, and Reb Zisha was tied up. And Reb Elimelech told them to sit in the corner of the room. So Reb Zisha's tied up to a chair, and they take a piece of wood or a cord or whatever it is, and they start beating him. Admit it, you know, he says, where did you hide the thing? He said, I'm innocent. And they kept on beating him and beating him. And in the midst of all this torture, says there was a tumult. There was sounds from outside. It seems, at least according to the story I was told, there was some sort of a celebration, a wedding, whatever. There was something outside. They interrupted the interrogation. They closed them. It was a closed room. They locked the room. They told them, says, you better not try to, you know, to leave. And says, we're coming. We're going to soon come back. We're not finished with you. So Reb Elimelech said to Reb Zisha, you know, it's a terrible thing. It's not fair that you should bear the brunt of all this suffering. He says, they're brothers, we look fairly similar. They won't know the difference. He says, I'll untie, says, that, you know, the knots, the rope, you know, says, and you will, says, that you'll go in the corner and I'll sit in the chair and I'll continue on. So at least I'll share the burden. So it's fine. So that's what they did. This is Reb Elimelech untied Reb Zisha, and Reb Zisha retied Reb Elimelech, and now Reb Zisha was on the corner waiting for the people to come. Finally, they came back into the room. They looked at both. Okay, enough with this one. Let's take the other one. And Reb Zisha said, so from this he learned, the moral of the story is, if the troubles are destined, you just can't do anything to avert destiny. There's a tradition that everywhere the two brothers went, like every town they came to, eventually became a center of Hasidus. You know, and the Hasidic philosophy was that their presence itself added spirituality to the place and made it a place that would be, that further spirituality would be able to take a hold. Before they finished their travels, they came to the city of Auschwitz, which was then near the Spitz and whatever. It was a Jewish city. I mean, it was a Polish, which was then near the border between Poland and Germany. They decided to go no further. Germany at the time was just the beginning of its spiritual decline due to the influence of the secular Enlightenment, and they didn't feel comfortable going there. They felt, in other words, it hadn't, Poland not been touched by the Haskalah, by the secular Enlightenment. They didn't feel comfortable going into what they viewed as the Mokum HaTumah itself, or the uncleanliness. Who knows what would have been had the brothers ventured across the borders. The Weizener Rav eventually settled in Chicago. One of the surviving Rabbonim of the Holocaust pointed out that the concentration camp and crematorium of Birkenau was located in the area that the brothers decided not to traverse. He writes a whole article on this. What? The city was not, the crematorium was outside the city, wasn't in the city itself. City's where the people lived, you know. But they didn't, you know, the question is just go further on. They didn't go further on. They stopped there. Despite Rav Zisha's greatness, it was Rebbe Elimelech who made the most profound mark on the Hasidic movement. To give you a more comprehensive picture of Rebbe Elimelech, I'd like to quote various sources who point out different facets of his personality. The first, and is in the bottom of page 2, is from the Sefer Mor v'Shemesh. You know, some of the Mekoyos Gedolos have it printed, the Sefer Mor v'Shemesh. It was from Kolonimus Kalman Epstein, who was one of his Rebbe Elimelech's great disciples. I heard from the Admor, the Rav, the Holy Light, the godly person, Rebbe Elimelech, a blessed memory, who said that he repented for the sins of his youth and also for the sin of having caused his mother pain while she bore him. He felt he was responsible for it. I'm not telling giving any eitzes over here. Just one. We're burdened with enough guilt, you know. We don't need more. This is from the Sefer Divrei Chaim, on page 3, you know, the Chaim Tzanzer. He's speaking about Rebbe Elimelech. He repented and burned his hands. I mean, throughout his life, he remained an ascetic, you know, of the old, original Hasidic mold, you know, of tormenting himself. He burned his hands as an atonement. I mean, evidently in these things, he didn't really burn, because of tzidkus. Probably hit his mother while nursing. And the last of this part is Sefer on the Ber Moshe, Bar Shemaseh. So this holy man, Rebbe Elimelech, tormented himself in many ways. It says, even after he had reached the highest level, he still afflicted himself and hit himself every day with stinking and burning grasses that are called in Yiddish Brenzlach. This is besides the other afflictions, fasts, and immersions which the holy rabbi did. Who could even begin to relate all of the afflictions he took upon himself? Here on says on that's in terms of his, you know, self-inflicted tortures. Paragraph B says, we quote here from the Sefer Avodas Yisrael. This was it from his great disciple Yisrael, the Maggid of Koznitz. The sole desire of our master, the Tzaddik, our guide Rebbe Elimelech, a blessed memory, was to separate himself from this world of physicality, to stand within the source of sanctity, means Hashem, without the dense physical garment, this is of his body. So it gives you a sense of his asceticism, which is, again, you don't learn in terms of the, you know, of the, and we find from other Hasidic Rebbes, but it's not, this was not the message he preached to his disciples. This was something he personally took upon himself. On the bottom of page 3, This is from the Sefer Chaya Moran. This is the life of the Rav Nachman of Breslov, written by his Talmud Rav Nosson. Once Rav Nachman spoke about the subject of bitochen, trust in Hashem, said that there were great tzaddikim who preceded us, like the great Baal Shem Tov Zal, the holy tzaddik, our master, Rav Elimelech Zal, and others like them. They would daily distribute all of the money they had in their possession to charity and wouldn't leave over anything for the next day. They had the betochen Hashem is going to help. I mean, they distributed to the poor. Rav Nachman said that one needed to be very strong in one's betochen, trust in Hashem, to continue to accomplish such a feat. The idea how he distributed on a constant basis tzedakah touches upon yet another aspect of his rabistva, his Hasidic court. People from far and wide would come to him for his prayers and blessings. They in turn would give him monies, pidyon nefesh, which he immediately distributed to the needy. Again, he was, I mean, there were others before him, but he was the model, the others. I know, says the Satmar Rebbe, Olav HaShalom, Rabbi Yoel. Constant people, the stream of people would give to him money and he would constantly distribute it. I don't know the terms of not leaving anything next day, but the idea of, in fact, when I was a bocher, so it was in 1965, I came with a friend, I came to the Satmar Rebbe, it was late at night, it was late at night. He was up, learning, and he stayed basically, he rarely slept. I mean, he was an amazing person. So he didn't sleep on his bed. I mean, he would fall asleep by his table. And he would put his feet in cold water, not to see. I know this is a maisa. I had the schus. I learned in Eretz Yisrael in Baltimore. So I heard the story there that Rav Ruderman, Olav HaShalom, he was the Rosh Yeshiva then, had gone down to Miami to a hotel or something for whatever reason. And the Satmar Rebbe had preceded him in that room. And the cleaning help told him, says, you know, you're not like the last rabbi who was here. Because the last rabbi here didn't sleep in his bed. Never had to make the bed. So when I came in to the Satmar Rebbe, he had this. He was counting the money. I mean, he was a gabbai tzedakah. I mean, he was given. People would give him cash. Like, you know, this is before, you know, he didn't swipe any, you know, credit cards. You know, he was given cash, and he was busy counting his money. He had a bundle of money. You know, as he was counting it. I mean, he had to distribute tzedakah. Many of the stories, people came in and he would give him $10,000 on the spot. People, I mean, they needed it. They had terrible tzoras and they needed money. But I mean, this model, I mean, which I saw myself, that model is the model of Rabbi Elimelech. The following letter of approbation for his needy nephew, Rabbi Elimelech's nephew, gives us further insights into his life and what he did. This is on page 4. A fascinating story. This is a letter of approbation. Others, he would take, you know, this letter, this is like, you know, this is the equivalent of TEP. You know, they would write the letter, you know, and say, this is, you know, a person would come and show the letter. And then this is the letter. My sister's son, Rav Tzvi Hirsch Bachrach, of the city of Tiktin. I mean, that's, I guess, the source why they feel he comes from Tiktin, you know, near Tiktin rather than Tarno, has undertaken the difficult trip to come to me from a distant land for help, as his young children who are dependent upon him, as well as an older daughter, and his house is barren, he has no means of making a living. He was employed as a teacher of students. Now, evidently, he's unemployed now. Says he believed those who told him that my house is open for all those in need, and that I distribute charity funds for the purpose of facilitating the marriage of impoverished young women. It was with this in mind that he said to himself that he would also travel to my house, and that I, his uncle, would relieve him of his troubles, thinking that I had a chest full of money to distribute. Alas, the truth is that they didn't tell him the real source of my livelihood and my generosity. Until now, I was involved in healing the sick and other forms of assistance to people with God's help, and they would graciously give me money as a sign of appreciation. This is what I distributed to the poor on a first-come, first-served basis. I never kept any money overnight. He himself writes this. As of now, many weeks have passed since I became disabled. due to a severe sickness, it is not possible for me to receive people as I did in the past. I am personally now pressed as a result, and I was forced to turn away my nephew empty-handed. You know, evidently he gave away all his money, and new people were not coming in because he couldn't see people. He was just so ill. For all those whose pure heart moves them to graciously give this poor man who has never embarked on such a journey in his life, you know, say he's not a professional beggar. He was an employed person who just fell on hard times and who is terribly embarrassed to beg like this. Such a gift will be considered to be a great mitzvah on their behalf. Their charity will protect them and their descendants forever. But this is the letter. So it gives a tremendous insight into the dynamics. This, under normal circumstances, he would have been able to help, you know, his nephew, because he had this constant stream of money. But it gives you a sense of how he got the money, how he distributed the money. Not only does his followers come to Rabbi Melech for his intercession on their behalf, they also attested to the miracles that he wrought. Here on page 5, this is again from the Sefer Mor v'Shemesh, from Kloinimus Kalman Epstein, his Talmud. He says, I heard this directly from the mouth of the Admor, the holy lamp of Elimelech, of blessed memory, when his brother, the renowned Tzaddik, the holy lamp, Reb Zusha, of blessed memory, asked him privately, while I was standing by, quote, my brother, you who make all kinds of miracles and awesome deeds, teach me so that I too can do them, end quote. He replied to him that when tzaddikim join together in love, affection, and friendship, they are able to effect all of the miracles, activities, and awesome deeds. The tzaddik Reb Zusha agreed with him and said it was certainly the most essential quality. In other words, because Reb Elimelech had around him, you know, his disciples, who were also great people. It wasn't just me, it was like a whole aura of kedusha, of sanctity. You know, so like it wasn't just through me, it was through basically the combined power of all of them. It's interesting. He discusses about how, in his humility, he doesn't speak about himself, but he has in the Sefer Noam Elimelech, this is his great work, which is divided according to the parshas of the Torah. In the end, is a thing called Likutei Shoshanim. This is Shoshana. It's like collected flowers, you know, gems of wisdom. But it doesn't go according to the Seder. And this is what he writes here. Through what power, this Reb Elimelech, what power is the Tzaddik able to annul the harsh judgments? By creating new worlds, as is stated in the Medrash, the Holy One, blessed be He, called Yaakov, Kael. You know, the same name of Hashem. He told him, you are the Kael, the divine power below, and I am the Kael above. And I create worlds, and you create worlds. Thus the Tzaddik creates a new heaven and a new earth, and thereby ameliorates the judgment, as the newly created world has no impending judgment, as it was newly created by the Tzaddik. He creates a whole new reality through his mitzvahs and his prayer. You know, so therefore it changes the whole, as the judgment was based on a previous reality. And he really changes the whole reality. It's interesting, the Sefer Nefesh HaChaim, written by Reb Chaim of Volozhin, the famous Rosh Hashiva of Volozhin, the famous disciple, the Vilner Gaon, describes how every Jew has the power of creating worlds. He doesn't put just for the tzaddik. It's every mitzvah, every yin. And it's interesting how Reb Elimelech puts the focus of the tzaddik creates the worlds. You know, the Litvak looks at it differently. Like, every yid creates it. And I just, here's the tzaddik. Besides for his spirituality, his fear of sin, and his faith, his betochen, the most outstanding trait of Rabbi Elimelech was his humility. You know, there's a story which I quote here in the bottom of page 5. This is taken from the Sefer Beis Rebbe, which is really the collection of the traditions of the early Chabad, you know, Rebbes. And this is what's written. We heard about the time when our master of Shneur Zalman was once visiting one of the Rabbonim who were opposed to Hasidus. This probably occurred after the... There's a famous story after he was released from prison. A person who was involved in gaining his release, at least from St. Petersburg, this is, did this with the condition that he should meet with three great non-Hasidic Rabbonim, Talmidei Chachamim, you know, if they would agree to tolerate his new approach. And this is all, I didn't, because of the length of time, I wasn't able to go through it, in my lecture in the Balatanya. So it was probably on one of the visit of one, and they were all very impressed with him, because he was a very impressive individual. But he says, the time when our master of Shneur was once visiting one of the Rabbanim who were opposed to Hasidus, he asked our master concerning a certain sefer that he possessed by the name of Noam Elimelech, as he heard that the author was one of the disciples of the Maggid. The sefer was lying under a bench, and he asked our master to describe the personality of the author. He replied, quote, "Let me describe to you the personality of the author. If you would have actually put him under the bench, instead of the sefer, he would have remained silent and wouldn't have said anything, anything to you." He was a very humble person. He himself writes in the Noam Elimelech, which is again from this is Likutei Shoshana. It says, "Open for me the gates of righteousness." And that's Piskuli Shari Tzedek. We say this in Hallel. It says, "Behold, the essential trait of the tzaddikim is as follows: the more he serves the Creator, may he be blessed, he understands all the more that he is unable to reach the highest level of divine service, as there's no end." Like he says, basically open it up, like it's a closed door. Through his whole life, he looks that there has to be more doors that have to be opened. He continues on, "This is the essential understanding of the tzaddik. He understands that he will never reach the complete level of perfection." This is basically, it's like the theory of limits in calculus. Like the further you go, you're getting closer, but you just never get there. "And that is the service itself. This is what is meant by the above verse. The tzaddik says, Piskli Shari Tzaddik, open up the gates of divine service in order that I come and serve the Creator. But he feels he has not accomplished anything as of yet. And they reply to him, Zeh HaShar LaHashem, this is the gate of Hashem. This is the essence of the divine service, to realize that he can't complete the divine service. For it is something without an end or limit. Understand this." In other words, if you have the understanding that the door is still closed, it has to be opened, you're a true servant of God, because you realize your limitation. To say that Rav Elimelech was very successful as a Hasidic master would be an understatement. He and his disciples wrought a virtual revolution in Poland and Galicia. Saintly scholars came to him to become spiritually fulfilled. The masses came to him for help. From the following, you can see why he was so successful. Again, this is taken from the Noam Elimelech also, so Likutei Shoshana. It refers to a pasuk in Tehillim, Bisarti Tzedek, because of Bikal Rov. "I've announced righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, you know it." He interprets this as follows. What does it mean, "I've announced righteousness"? The tzaddik habituates his tongue and speech to always speak of good things. When he tells anyone who experiences such needs as food, children, or health, someone comes for tzoros, he announces them that will turn out just as they desire. First thing is, "Svet zayn gut," it'll be okay. Afterwards, in private, he prays to the Creator, "Blessed be He, that it should be fulfilled." This is what King David of blessed memory said: "I have announced righteousness in the great congregation." And first, I announce it. It's going to be okay. It is true that I have announced good tidings to your people Israel. Despite that, I pray to you for them as well. Behold, I have not refrained my lips, for I pray before you that you should fulfill my words. O Lord, you know the truth that my original intention was to pray before you. In other words, not that I took it upon myself, you know, but basically I wanted to give the person hope, and afterwards I would pray. To give you a taste of how he did this, I would like to quote a true story. It's about the Kapichnitzer Rebbe, who died in 1967. Now, the Schusa was by his Levaya. Rav Rom Yeshua Heschel, a great-great-grandson of his namesake, the Apter Rav. This is one of Rav Elimelech's prime disciples. This is taken from the book, The Golden Dynasty. This is by Rav Yisrael Friedman. Quote, this is on pages 279 to 280. A man once came to the Rebbe. This is the Kapishnitzer Rebbe. The Kapishnitzer Rebbe is the golden, we discussed the golden dynasty, refers to the dynasty of Rishon. You know, so this is from the, you know, from, he is, he is related to the Rishoner dynasty. He's not a Ben Achra Ben, he's not a, it's not from his paternal side. In fact, his name is Avram Yeshua Heschel. He was, you know, from the Apter Rav, one of the disciples of Rav Elimelech. But because he was so close to the Rishoner family, his biography was included in this, you know, in this collection. A man once came to the Rebbe crying hysterically. He had just arrived from Europe and was hoping to settle in America. His wife, however, had been refused entry due to her ill health, was on Ellis Island awaiting deportation. Don't worry, Daiganish, the Rebbe told him. I promise you that by next week your wife will be here together with you. Hearing the Rebbe's words, the man calmed down and went away a new person. One of the Hasidim who had witnessed the scene plucked up enough courage and asked the Rebbe how he was able to make such a promise with such ease. You saw how hysterical the man was, the Rebbe replied. My first concern was to calm him down, and in Baruch Hashem I succeeded. At least for the next week he'll feel better. If after a week he sees that I was wrong and his wife was deported, he will say, Avram Yeshua is not a real Rebbe. Avram Yeshua is a liar. But at least for a week I succeeded in helping him. With that, the Rebbe took out a tillim and started to cry. Please, Hashem, see to that Avram Yeshua didn't say a lie. Please don't make me a liar. Hashem heard his prayers. Within a week, the woman was granted permission to stay in America and was reunited with her husband. That's end quote. This is from the book. The precious story. It seems that this is what Rebbe Elimelech did on a constant basis. I mean, his great-great-grandfather, Avraham Yeshua Heschel, the first one, was a disciple of Rebbe Elimelech. It was Rebbe Elimelech's philosophy that a tzaddik must concern himself with the community at large, instead of only focusing on his spiritual needs. To illustrate this, I'd like to quote to you from the Sefer Avodas Yisroel by the Koshnitzer Magid. This is one of Rebbe Elimelech's prime disciples. And here this is on the bottom of page 7. You know, this is in Parshas Vayishlach. It's about Yaakov's name change. In other words, your name should no longer be Yaakov, your name should be Yisroel. This was because he had fought against the angel. This verse hints to the tzaddik who serves Hashem, who needs to be on the level of Akiv. In other words, again, this is all the tzaddik. The whole Noam Elimelech, because he is really the philosophy of the tzaddik. He doesn't expect this for the regular person. So on the level of Akiv and humility, like it's the heel. And to realize he is nothing and non-existent, which again, ties in with his own view of how he acted. There are times, however, that the tzaddik needs to strengthen himself and to hold firm and to arouse the compassion of the kings and the noblemen, to annul the evil decrees from our brethren, the children of Israel, to silence the accusers, as Rav Shimon ben Bar Yochai writes in the Zohar. And he continues on, as we have heard this approach from our master, the chosid, the tzaddik, this is our guide, Rav Elimelech Zatzal. This is, again, these words are written by the Avodas Yisroel. You know, this is Rav Yisroel of Koshnitz, is one of his great disciples. Not that they truly become prideful, but rather they lift themselves up in order to soften the judgment, to stand as a shield before them. This is what the scripture is saying. Even though your name is Yaakov, now that's your basic name, which is related to Akev, to healing humility. Nevertheless, your name should no longer be called Yaakov, meaning that not always should your name be so. For there are times your name should be Yisroel, should lift yourselves up in the manner of the verse, for you have struggled with angels and people, and you have been successful. So there is the tzaddik himself is a humble person, but there are times he has to go and take action. Action takes different forms. Besides praying for them, Rabbi Elimelech was also involved in giving them mussar. And we know he prayed for them. We know he distributed funds. He was like a father to these people. But he also gave them mussar like a father. He gave them rebuke. Rebuking them for their faults. As we say, it seems from the Hasidic tradition, he had tremendous oratorical skills. Let me quote you from the teachings of the Munkach Rav, Chaim Elozer Shapiro, the author of the Minchas Elozer. Rabbi Elimelech, is on page 8, was once asked by his disciple, Rav Moshe Leib of Sasov, "I know and recognize your special quality of love for your fellow Jew, which is unequaled. That is why I'm wondering, why do you rebuke them and don't make the effort of judging them favorably?" In reply, Rabbi Elimelech told him a parable, it's a beautiful mashal, parable, about the tailor of the king, whose task was to make the king's royal garments in a way that they would fit him perfectly. At the time of fitting, the tailor, out of necessity, orders the king to lift up his arm. I don't know if you've ever had anything done. Lift up your arm, bend, stand erect, to turn around as necessary, in order to ensure that the clothes fit perfectly, in accordance with the king's orders. Now, a commoner who would have had the nerve to treat the king in such a manner would be beheaded. The tailor, however, receives payment for this. In a similar vein, Rabbi Elimelech explained that Jewish people are royalty, children of kings. There's a task of the tzaddik, however, to worry over them, to make a garment that will fit them in the coming world, and to guide them on the straight path. It's for that reason that one is allowed to rebuke them and to guide them as to how to act in a way that will bring them dignity and benefit. This is not, God forbid, any slight in their honor. That's a beautiful moshel. In reading this moshel, I'm reminded of a beautiful joke. And there's this very cute story of someone who comes into a tailor to have a custom-made suit. Unfortunately, the tailor did a terrible job in fitting this fellow. And it didn't fit well. So the tailor told him, no. So to wear the suit, bend slightly forward. Turn your left shoulder up. Turn your right shoulder up. Fits perfectly. And with that, says he walked out of the tailor shop. He wasn't a pretty sight. And two people across the street were looking at him, and one said to the other, "Azarachmonis, such a pity to go his whole life as with a haker, you know, to be bent over like this." And the other says, "Yeah, but look at that suit; it fits him perfectly." Interestingly, because he was concerned about the people, went out to the people. He wasn't aloof. And it wasn't just that he came to answer their prayers, to distribute charity. But he had to go and to deal with them, to correct them. Well, sometimes when you go to correct people, you hear, this is the worst stories, and the worst of the worst. but with love you try to help them. So it's interesting. Here, this is taken again from the Sefer Mor v'Shemesh, from Kleinem Skalm Rebshtin. This is what I heard directly from the Admar Rebbe Elimelech. This is Zecher Tzadik V'Kodesh Levrocha. As the remembrance of a saint and a holy man should be for blessing. Who quoted Rebbeir of Rovna. Now, the Mizritcher Maggid first was the, when he became the head of the movement, moved to the city of Mizritch. Towards the end of his life, he moved to Rovna. And then the final days of his life, he moved to Annapol. This is where Bzisha is. To quote the Baal Shem Tov, this is the Rebbe Elimelech quoted the Rebbe Elimelech quoted Rebbeir, who quoted the Baal Shem Tov. One who speaks in public can be compared to a shovel which picks up and throws out the garbage from the house in order to clean it out, but it becomes dirty in the process. Similarly, a shliach tzibur, a communal leader, at the time of the sermon or discourse, when he is standing by the lectern and is purifying those who are roused to repent, lowers himself because of this, as the thoughts of the congregation affect him. He's part of them. So, this is, part of the great Hasidic literature is dealing with this. How the tzaddik very often has to lower himself in order to help the people. But this is all just to give you a feeling of what he did. And not just what he did, that was in his generation, but he was the model of future Hasidic Rebbes. After the death of the Mizritcher Maggid in 1772, many of the Maggid's disciples now became disciples of Rabbi Elimelech. And his home in Beis Medrash, synagogue and study hall in Lezhensk, Galicia, became the center of the movement for Galicia and Poland. As the most prominent leader of Polish and Galiciana Hasidus, Elimelech bore the brunt of the intense opposition waged by the Misnagdim. It was the beginning of the first cherem. The first excommunications happened in the spring, Pesach time, in 1772. In December of 72, the Mizritcher Maggid passed away. So this is really in the midst of all of this, and Rabbi Elimelech now became the head of Galiciana and Polish Hasidus. So you can imagine, it was basically war footing. Besides of all that he was doing to help individuals, to try to lift them up, to distribute charity, he was involved in a war. Although his approach, like that of his predecessor and mentor of Dov Ber of Mizritch, was not to react, but continue on with their work, was basically to be passive in the face of the opposition. Just do the right thing. His feelings about the opposition is evident from the following quotation from his work. I won't quote, you can look at it. Let me just quote the first one of this. It says, "Behold, our eyes see the large group of people who agitate against the tzaddikim." This is also from Noam Elimelech and Likutei Shoshana. "And speak out against them with arrogance and humiliation. How is one to know if their intention is merely to be argumentative and to humiliate the true tzaddikim, or if their intention is actually for the sake of heaven, as they themselves tell countless people?" In other words, these are the Misnagdim, who are scholars themselves. Very religious people. But do they really mean for Hashem's sake, or it's really, it comes from a lack of their own midas, a flaw in their character? Even students of Torah involved in this controversy, and they say that their intention is for the sake of heaven. He goes on to say that the litmus test is really the model that we find by the how he interprets this, which is similar to the interpretation of the Malbim, of the machloikis, the strife between Korach and his group against Moshe. Moshe, Aaron, the people were united together with Moshe. Korach's group, even though it was a focus, was against against Moshe and Aaron, but there was arguments within their camp itself. Each one had a different agenda. Those from the tribe of Reuven felt, says Dosan Vaviram, listen, Reuven is the firstborn. Leadership should fall to them. Kerech is a Levi. Well, the Levians, it shouldn't be just from Aaron's group, it should be, but it should remain with the Levium. After all, Levium were the had a very special place in the Jewish people. The 250 Rosh Sanhedrois, the heads of the Sanhedrin, the people, felt, no, it should be a meritocracy. Not because you're a Levi, not because of Reuven. Each man, the most deserving person. And each one had a different agenda. So this is why the Mishnah says, a machlokes shloi l'shem shemayim. You know, machlokes l'shem, the model of a machlokes, an argument for the sake of heaven, was the argument of Shammai and Hillel. These are the two. The argument, Shelo L'Shem Shemayim, is Korach Va'adoso, Korach and his group. Moshe is not mentioned. Should be Korach, just Hillel Shammai. Should be Korach and Moshe. Moshe is not mentioned. It's Korach Va'adoso, Korach and his group. Because it was an argument between the group itself. Moshe is not even mentioned. The litmus test is, do they mean it L'Shem Shemayim? Are they good to everybody else except this one enemy? Well, it's a sign they mean it for the sake of heaven. If they argue with this one and that one, the other one, you see there's something wrong. Just reminds me of the very cute saying that I heard. This is about Shidduchim, people who go out, unfortunately, without finding the right one. And someone gave a beautiful mashal, and he said, you know, if you go to a shoe store and try on 100 pairs of shoes and none of them fit, maybe you should see a podiatrist. Like, the problem is not the shoe. You know, if people are always arguing, you know, and the whole world is no good, maybe there's something, you know, maybe the world is not so bad. But it's nonetheless, as the it was a tremendous strain for him. And he just speaks it, I have on page 10, see, he just briefly, you know, in the Hasidic form, describes that the opposition, if one is quiet in the face of opposition, one could really grow through the process. And in fact, not only does the person himself grow, but because he grows, he could have more power to influence in a positive sense his opposition. And this, but it was a concern. It was a subject of discussion. In a sense, this was the times. In response to the opposition, Rabbi Elimelech's son and successor, Rabbi Elazar, at the behest of his father, wrote a letter defending the Hasidic movement. I say he's the successor means he continued on in the city of Lizhensk. But he was overshadowed by the famous disciples of his father. From this brief selection, we see how the movement in general, and Rabbi Elimelech in particular, view the exalted and unique position of the tzaddik and his centrality, says verse Hasidim. And he says, this is on page 10, paragraph D, my beloved brethren, if I would want to write to you about the visible aspects of these tzaddikim, it would be an impossible undertaking. Rabbi Elimelech, my father, said that the visible activities of the tzaddikim in their divine service is but a drop in the ocean compared to their inner service. In short, the tzaddikims watch themselves from going outside as to not stand in an unclean place due to the immense holy thoughts in which they are constantly immersed. As they're constantly thinking holy thoughts, they can't go into a place that would be human excrement, an unclean place. The writings of the Arizal are for them like a key with which to open the wellsprings of understanding and the loftiness Hashem and other divine meditations. When they learn the holy Gemara, fire consumes them on account of a tremendous love and holiness. The wellsprings of wisdom, both in Nigla, exoteric knowledge, and Nistar, esoteric knowledge, open up. I mean, he was writing this as a defense, but just these people are not simple people. And then he says, my father said that the meditations which they do before, the tzaddikim do before they eat, And the repentance they go through before they eat is something that we wish we could do before we pray. In other words, they're holy people. And he's basically saying that these tzaddikim, one should not denigrate them, because you don't realize they're on a different plane. But again, the tzaddik plays, is the center point. I mean, this, like, we don't, even the writings of the Bala Tanya, we don't find this. Like, basically, he's representing the tzaddik. His focus is what you can do. The Hasidic movement not only focused on the tzaddik, the saint, but also the Anshei Shlomeinu, who is the Hasidic brotherhood, you know, the men of our peace. In other words, Anshei Shalom. You know. Let me quote you from a letter written by a disciple of Rabbi Elimelech. This is Rabbi Zechariah Mendel, which is printed at the end of Rabbi Elimelech's classic work, Noam Elimelech, to give you a taste of the Hasidic brotherhood, at least as it existed at the beginnings of the movement. Their brotherhood is very pleasing to heaven, to humanity, for they have greater love for each other than they have of a father for a son or a husband for his wife. I mean, one could get a sense, again, you know, it's not exact and it's not, but the hope that people like pinned on the kibbutz movement. You know, they're completely, this is as one, and they almost totally share their financial resources. There's no distinction between the way they act towards their own children and the children of their colleagues, for it's almost impossible to tell who is the true father of these children due to the tremendous love and sense of oneness that they feel for one another. It was these were the heady days of the movement. But ultimately it was the tzaddik, the Rebbe, the saint, which defined his group of followers and interacted on various levels to change them and the world at large. Let me quote you from two sections of the Noam Elimelech, like parts of them, to share with you Rabbi Elimelech's view of the tzaddik and his interactions. Here on page 12. This again is a long piece, but just this section. It seems that Hashem gives a gift to the tzaddik that he gives the life force to all of the world with the power of the godly soul that he possesses. It isn't just that any Jew, you know, it's the tzaddik. And here, a tremendous insight. Again, he spoke before, we quoted, before the difference of Ekev, you know, Yaakov and Yisroel, the tzaddik who's humble for himself. He is the total embodiment of humility and the one who stands up like a warrior to fight on behalf of the Jewish people. Here we have another aspect. Yeah?
Is the tzaddik he's talking about himself? Is he writing about himself
no,
this time?
No. He speaks about this work was really he was a master of masters, and this was his thing. He was creating the institution of the tzaddik, and his disciples would be the tzaddikim who would transform the world. He was a very humble person. If you'd ask him, says he, I don't even know, he'd look at himself as a tzaddik. But he felt this, the whole world runs with the tzaddik, you know, it's powered by the tzaddik. And he was really, this is for generations. He was creating, he worked on two levels, as many of the great, you know, Rebbes, early Rebbes did. He worked for the masses, hearing their pray, you know, their tzoras, praying on their behalf, helping them financially, and he was training tzaddikim. So he had a close group of really great people, tremendous talmidei chachamim, tremendous tzaddikim. I mean, tzaddikim in the old sense, you know, of righteous people, and he was training them and really empowering them, because they would be going out, and that would be their role, the same role that he had. He was creating in others, like he really was the model. That's why, historians view, you know, him the father of this thing. I mean, of course, there were others who did this as well, but he really created the theory behind it. He was the model, Many looked at him as a successor of the Mizritcher Maggid. So even though we spoke in previous lectures of the Chernobyler Maggid, no, but he was really who was in the Ukraine. But he was really more in his life. I mean, he was more of a private individual who went, you know, a Maggid, who went from place to place. But he also embodied this. But I'm sure it was energized through the writings of the Reb Elimelech and his sons, or a Motl Chernobyler, who really created a court, really went through this. But one can understand the influence. This became the model. We spoke last time about the Rizhiner. And the Rizhiner really is also this. Except the Rizhiner really had, one could say, he had another level beside, I mean, two things. First of all, the pomp of the office that he had. This is the aristocracy, which was really unique to Rizhin. And also by the fact is that he sat and schmoozed with people. You know, it wasn't just they told the thing, gave a bruch. Evidently he really spent his entire days speaking to people, which was another, he had tremendous wisdom and talent for that. But now just in the bottom of page 12, through you shall Israel, you know, says, through you shall Israel bestow their blessings. May Hashem make you, says, like Ephraim and Manasseh. Simcha Elokim k'Ephraim and Manasseh. This is a blessing we give to our children. So the reason for these tzaddikim in particular were chosen as the model is because the world always needs two types of tzaddikim. One who constantly thinks about the upper worlds and the divine connections, the meditations, to always increase the divine light, reach higher and higher levels. This would be fitting in more with the Arizal, you know, with the Kavonas, with the idea of connecting to the higher worlds. And the other tzaddik who constantly thinks about the needs of this world, regards to one's livelihood, blessings, life, and the other needs. Through these two types of tzaddikim, the world is maintained. This is what Yaakov wanted to accomplish through them. Menashe, who was the firstborn, had the special quality of rising from one spiritual level to the next. I mean, this is, you know, unique in to describe Menashe. Usually, Menashe is really described as the man of the world. He was the Melitz, he was the one who was the, was used by Yosef to be the translator, you know, vis-a-vis the brothers, you know, when he pretended not to know, when Yosef pretended not to know the brothers. He was a understudy of his father. That's how it's commonly viewed. This is a different view of Menashe. Menashe is viewed as a contemplative tzaddik. He didn't pay any attention to the world at all. Ephraim, who was inferior to Menashe in regards to divine service, didn't constantly rise to new heights, but rather he would constantly think about bestowing Hashem's bounty on Israel. In the eyes of our patriarch Israel, this was important, for his primary goal was to bestow good upon Israel. Yosef had in mind just the opposite. He felt that Menashe was superior because of his tremendous meditative concentration and his spiritual heights. That's why he placed Ephraim on his right. In other words, when they put the two brothers for the blessing, so Ephraim was on the right of Yosef, but to the left of Yaakov. But it was still, the Pasuk emphasizes it was the right of Yosef. He still had an honored place. For he also had in mind to bestow good upon Israel through these two tzaddikim. Yosef only felt that it was sufficient Ephraim be placed on his own right side, and through that he would be able to effect blessings upon Israel. But the superior of the two in his eye, Yosef's eyes, was Menashe, because he served Hashem by reaching great spiritual levels. For that reason he was placed on the right of his father. Yaakov was of another mind. On the contrary, because Ephraim was the inferior, he consciously moved his hands to bless him using the right hand. For this was the essential activity of Yaakov, to bestow goodness on the future generations, so they would be ready to receive the bounty of divine compassion. This was the spiritual level of Ephraim. In other words, he viewed that the Rebbe, who's involved with the community, is of a superior place to the Rebbe who's just involved in contemplation and connecting to Hashem. It gives us insight, you know, how at least how Reb Elimelech viewed this. Before we go on to the concluding section of this lecture, a study of Rabbi Melech's classic primer for becoming a chosid, a pious individual, the Tzetel Kotten, the small list, I would like to take the time to compare, just for a few moments, the Talmud's approach to this. Up and down, we're dealing with the Tzaddik as the Rebbe, you know, as the Tzaddik as the central. How does the Talmud view the idea of the Tzaddik and his role in the community, and how does that compare to the school of Rabbi Elimelech? Here, in page 13, we do find there are various references to the fact that if there are problems, you go to a tzaddik to pray on your behalf. This was not created by the Hasidic movement. Perhaps the central role of this was, it was like everything is, you know, where's the balance? But it did exist. For instance, there's a Gemara in Tainus, in Chesom Adalav in 8a. If you see a generation over whom the heavens are rust-colored like copper, in other words, there's no rain, so that neither dew nor rain falls, it is because the generation is wanting in men who pray softly, i.e. the Shmon Esrei. What then is their remedy? Let them go to one skilled in the art of praying softly. But if he has prayed softly and was not answered, what is his remedy? Let him go to the most pious man of that generation. And you know, the language is chosid shebedor. The most pious, so he may intercede abundantly for him. So there is, these are the needs of the generation. But one goes to it as, you know, if all else fails. Here on Tainus in 23b is a beautiful story. There is one of the greats we've discussed from previous lectures is Choni Hamagel. Choni Hamagel is the Choni, the circle maker. There was a problem at the time of the Beis Hamikdash. There was absolutely no rain, and he went and he made a circle around him. And he stood in the circle. And said, "I'm not leaving this circle until it rains," tells Hashem. Hashem, listen. Shimon ben Shetach said, if he wouldn't be a person of the stature of Choni Hamagel, I would put him into Cherem, I would excommunicate him. The chutzpah, to speak to Hashem like that. But that's his relationship with Hashem. Like a little baby, you know, a little child, that Hashem always answers their requests. He had a grandson by the name Chonon HaNechba. Nechba is the hidden one. He was the son of the daughter of Choni Hamagel, the circle drawer. When the world was in need of rain, the rabbis would send him to school children, and they would take hold of the hem of his garment and say to him, "Father, Father, Abba, Abba, give us rain." Thereupon he would plead with the Holy One, blessed be He, thus, "Master of the universe, do it for the sake of those who are unable to distinguish between the Father, Hashem, who gives rain, and the Father who does not." Like they think I can give rain. You know, but do it for the sake of, you know, of these little kids. This is in terms of a drought, and in terms of their sickness. There's a Gemara in Bava Basra and Kuftez Zayin Amud Aleph from 116a, where Pinchas ben Chama gave the following exposition: whosoever has a sick person in his house should go to a sage who will invoke heavenly mercy for him. As it is said, the wrath of a king is his messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. So there it's brought down if there's a Rosh Hashiva in the city, one who's a Talmud Chacham. They didn't view this as the, you know, I mean, assuming he's a tzaddik, but not, you know, that view of a tzaddik, you should go to him to pray on your behalf. But again, the idea of praying on the behalf is not unknown. And the Gemara goes on, there's a beautiful Gemara, says, in Brachas, in 34b, the rabbis taught, once the son of Rabbi Gamliel fell ill. He sent two scholars, Rabbi Hanina ben Doisa, to ask him to pray for him. When he saw them, he went up to an upper chamber and prayed for him. When he came down, he said to them, "Go, the fever has left him." They said to him, "Are you a prophet?" He replied, "I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet or a disciple of a prophet, but I learned this from experience, and my prayer is fluent in my mouth. I know that it is accepted. And if not, I know that it is rejected." They sat down and made a note of the exact moment. When they came to Rabbi Gamliel, he said to them, by the temple service, like he swore, if you've not been a minute too soon or too late, but it happened at the very moment, the fever left him, and he asked for water to drink. As they evidently was a walk to the sun, but they saw where the sun was. I mean, as they could tell, you know, through the shadows, they knew what time it was, and that was the exact time the fever broke. Another occasion, it happened to Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa, who went to study Torah, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. The son of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai fell ill. He said to him, Chanina, my son, pray for him that he may live. He put his head between his knees, and he prayed for him, and he lived. Said Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, ben Zakkai, and this is referring to himself, had stuck his head between his knees for the whole day, no notice would have been taken of him. Said his wife to him, is Chanina greater than you? He replied to her, no. But he's like a servant before the king, and I'm like a nobleman before a king. The servant always has access to go into the king. Because I have to make an appointment. I don't have the same access. That's about prayer. Sometimes you come just for a bracha, a blessing. And we find the importance of a blessing. Here it says that we quote from Gorm Megillah, in 15a, that a blessing even of a simple person should not be taken lightly. Of course, most certainly of a person of stature. And we quote here from the Gorm Moed Kotn in 9a, the Shem Barichoy told his son, he had two disciples, Yonis ben Asmoy and Rehuda ben Gerim, they're people of importance, so go along with them, they may bless you. A blessing is like a form of a prayer. We find Rav Nachman, that when he was visited by Rabbi Yitzchak, one of the sages of Eretz Yisrael, and when he left, I don't go back to Eretz Yisrael, he said, pray, Master, says, bless me. I mean, the Hasidim didn't create the idea of brachas. The stress, perhaps, you can't live your life without the bracha, and you take the burden off from the individual. That was new. But the idea itself was not created by them. The importance and deep of cleaving to sages, saints, is also, this is the Gemara assumes there's the mitzvah of the Torah is a voice sidbok, says you should cling to Hashem. The Atam Advekim B'Hashem Al-Kerem Chaim Kolchem Ayom, those who cling to Hashem are alive. How does an individual cling to Hashem who is not like great Talmud Chacham and Tzaddik? He clings to people that are Tzaddikim. And as a man who measures the bottom, marries his daughter to a scholar, carries on a trade for scholars, benefits scholars from his days, regarded by scriptures as if he'd cleaved to the divine presence. We quote here in Ovis, and once Rabbi Shua ben Prachya used to say, accept upon yourself a rav, as a teacher or a mentor. They did not create the idea. Perhaps you could say it means a Talmud Chacham. I mean, but there is a notion of not just relying upon yourself. And we do find the idea that a person who studies Torah for its own sake is blessed with special insight. The idea of, it's interesting, just to conclude this portion, Chazal speak of emunas chachomim as an important factor. Trusting in the sages. It's understood traditionally, it really refers to the institution of the sages, of the Torah Shebaal Peh, of the idea that it's not manufactured. These are people who, even when there's arguments, but they are people of the utmost sincerity, and who've not manufactured their whole worldview. This is part of a tradition that goes all the way back to Sinai. So this is the Amunas Chacham, trust in Chacham. The Hasidim changed, I mean, this, to the idea of emunas tzaddikim, the faith in tzaddikim. In fact, it was in the Beis Medrash of Vishnitz and their Siddur. They have the animamins, you know, so you have after the traditional animamins, the 13 articles of belief, which is based on the Rambam. I've had additional ones. One is emunas tzaddikim. So it took from the emunas chachomim, which is Jesus, and the faith in the Torah Shebaal Peh. You know, and the sages about their sincerity, because it doesn't mean they're always right, because there's arguments, but they're always sincere. And you trust, you know, that they're people of integrity. You know, in the logic, that's what we have machlokas. You know, the one says, no, you're wrong, and I'm right, you know. But no one questioned them as people of integrity, and therefore their whole system and the Messiah is all, you know, is correct. But here is Amunas Sadikim, which is, again, which just goes into this whole idea. So again, I say the ideas you find in Hasidus are based or are part of the, you know, original Torah, the Talmudic's view of Judaism. But the stress and the centrality of certain ideas were really what was changed. Here, just the time doesn't allow to go into depth here on this Tzetel Kotan. I just want to just give you the first one. Just that this we gave this Hasan. Just what kind of person was he? Let's read this together. B'chol eis v'rega, at any time shuponim in a Torah, you're free from the study of Torah. Evidently, he expected people to always learn Torah. I mean, good, he understands there are people who are simple, people can't. But if you can, you should always be studying Torah. But when you're free from Torah, Afrat Yosha Botel, you're sitting, not doing in Levadai by himself, Becheder in his room, or Sheikh Al Mitose, laying down on bed, Veni Yochalisha, you can't sleep. Yehi Mahara B'mitzvah Sasezu, you should think about this positive mitzvah, Nikdashti B'Seich B'nei Yisrael, you should sanctify God's name in the midst of the Jewish people. V'yadama B'nafshoi, he should think, V'yitzayr B'machshavtoi, and think, Kilo Eish Godel V'neira, an awesome fire, Boyer Lofonav, is burning in front of him. Halev Shemayim, up until the heavens. V'hu B'shvil Kedushas Hashem Yisbaruch. Listen, this you can understand how the Inquisition, you know, the people who were tortured, you know, through all the Middle Ages, says he breaks his natural, you know, sense of survival. Mapolus atzmei le'eshel kiddush Hashem yisbarach. He puts himself into the fire to refuse to convert to become a pagan or a Christian. U'machshava tova kodesh baruch hu mitzarfa lemaisa. His good thoughts Hashem connects to, you know, to an actual deed. He's not sitting doing nothing, fulfilling a mitzvah of sanctifying Hashem's name. You think, no, I love you, Hashem, I'm willing to give up my life to sanctify your name. And this is the very first thing of his settle. You can imagine the rest that's coming here. But it is amongst Hasidim, it's a classic, and there are people who still to this day constantly read this on a daily basis, this Sefer Kotel. Rabbi Elimelech died on the 21st of Adar in the year 1787. He left a great legacy. I said before he was a Rebbe's Rebbe. Many of his disciples became Rebbe's in their own right after his death. Besides for his four prime disciples, which we discussed before, the Holy Rabbi of Lublin, you know, Rabbi Yaakov Yitzchok, the Seer, the Choyze, the Maggid of Koshnitz, Rabbi Yisrael, the Voidus Yisrael, the Voidus Yisrael, Rabbi Mendel of Rimanov, and for the Holy, the Rebbe's, the Apter Rav, of Rami Yeshua Heschel. That's why I said he's the great-great-grandfather of the Capuchin Seraph. I would like to mention the following, which is only a very partial list. Rav David of Lelov, Rav Moshe Lev of Sasov. We will come to the next lecture, we'll touch upon them. Who's originally, Rav Moshe Lev was originally a close disciple of Rav Shmelk of Nikolsburg, and later became a disciple of Rabbi Elimelech. Rav Naftali of Rupshitz, later a prime disciple of the Choyza of Lublin. Rav Naftali Rupshitz was the Rebbe of Rav Chaim Sanzer. Rav Kloinemus Kalmish, or Kalman Epstein, the author of the Mor B'Shemesh, which we quoted. These giants and tens more successfully spread Hasidus throughout Poland and Galicia. This form of Hasidus, where the Rebbe is the central figure, not just the teacher, but the source of his Hasidim's spirituality and material success, was challenged by a group of the followers of the Choyz of Lublin. They eventually formed a new movement within Hasidus, where the Rebbe had much more of a role of a teacher and a guide, not that of a mystical bond to Hashem. This is a means of a mystical bond, or being a miracle worker. These people stress the study of Talmud rather than the study of Medrash or Kabbalah. And they really felt to go back really to the original Talmudic Judaism with the Hasidic fervor. Their story is the subject of the next and final lecture in this series, In Pursuit of Truth, The Life and Times of Menachem Mendel of Kotsk. Now, are there any questions?
How did he get chosen? I mean, did the Mizrachim Magid say he'd be the next one online? How did it go?
You're asking how did the success go? You know, it seems that it was an automatic thing. They originally, we had in the previous lecture, there was thoughts that the Menachem Nochem of Chernobyl, the Chernobyler Maggid, should be the successor. But it was not accepted by all the Hasidim. He had wanted, if we could accept the reliability of the letter, there's a letter which is accepted by the Lubavitch movement, which was written by the Baal HaTanya to the Avraham HaMalach, that his father wanted, the Mizrachim Maggid wanted his son Avraham to be the successor. But it seems there was no one successor, and Rabbi Elimelech was probably the shining star. That they felt he had the qualities that they looked to, you know, in a Rebbe.
The movement in general?
Well, just for those people who came from that area, those from White Russia, the chosen was Menachem Mendel Vitebsk. He became the leader of White Russian Lithuanian, you know. Schneer Zalman of Liadi says was at least formally a disciple of his after the death of, like, his pledges allegiance to the Menachem Mendel of Vitebsk. So you had the ones of White Russia went their way, and the ones in the Ukraine went their way. First of all, they had ones who were not really true disciples of the Mizrachim Maggid, or Boruch of Mezhebish, who was a grandson of the Baal Shem Tov, so he had his thing. Rav Nachum of Chernobyl went and formed, became the leading Rebbe eventually of Ukrainian Jewry. You have Rav Pinchas of Koritz, who was still alive, who was a Talmud of the Baal Shem Tov, who was not a Talmud of the Mizrachim Maggid. So in the Ukraine, you had different things. Eventually, Chernobyl became the major force, but there were many. But in Galicia, he became the. Rilamel became the. There was another, it was Rav Mechel Zlotchever, who was a great tzaddik, a Talmud of the Baal Shem Tov, who was in Galicia. But it was Rav Elimelech who was the prime.
As far as, again, aestheticism.
What?
Just to touch on the aestheticism and the concept of how does everybody know what he did, one, if it was something just for himself, or trying to get them to do it as well, and two, not phrased properly, but how does he have the right to do that?
The idea of, there's two questions asked. One is, how do people know, and how does he have the right to do that? In terms of how people know, he didn't think it was, it could be he to his prime disciples, he may have suggested it as well. He did not keep it a secret. He wanted them to keep it as a model. There has always been a strain from Talmudic times on of the idea of tormenting oneself to purify oneself. There has been such a strain about fasting because of sin, whatever it is. It was practiced throughout, but especially in the writings of the Arizal. So it's basically one. It's a matter of Yesurim and Markim says that the pain cleanses out a person.
Is that what I recall, maybe somebody would ask for Isur of Shel'ahavo, and then later on they'd ask to be taken away because it was too much. But it wasn't self-inflicted.
No, that was that was not. We find about repeated fasts. We find Rabbi Yeshua made a remark which dishonored the memory of the Beis Shammai, and he fasted till the end of his life. We find Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who said a remark about Rabbi Akiva, which he felt was improper, he fasted till the end of his life.
But those were all penance, though.
What? There's a penance.
You stressed something last week. The ascendants of the 12th and 13th century said the Hasidim of Northern Europe.
Right.
That was a hallmark of their.
Right, but they also viewed any small sin to purify themselves. If we would know what a sin is. Yeah. You know, his hand didn't become burned.
So you mean like he just put it in for a second?
No, maybe put it for a long time. It didn't become burned.
The
Gemara speaks about Reb Zera. It speaks about Reb Zera. That he could put his hand in fire. For a pure tzaddik, it doesn't affect them. Don't try, please. I take absolutely no responsibility here. But the Gemara speaks about it. There are tzaddikim in this world. At least they were. Yeah.
This became the Jews. How did this happen? Like physically? How did?
It travel was slow, but they traveled. You know, but basically you're dealing. I mean, they viewed this. You know, that Moshe like Rabbi Elimelech. So for those people who are in Tzoros, you say, listen, a person has to marry off his daughter. A person has daughters. He out Nishkenadin, he has no money, he has no thing. He has to marry off her daughters. You travel 500 miles to marry off your daughter. You know, it reminds me of the very cute joke that they say that there's somebody who wanted to go to the Groyser Gevir, to the great Jewish philanthropist Rothschild. And Rothschild, of course, had all kinds of layers to protect them from all these people coming to him. So I don't know if there's any truth to this story, but it's just a very cute story. And he's coming in. He has to speak to. He has three daughters to marry off. And there are these people around them. And he says, you can't speak to him. He says, Ich will nur sagen ein Wort, Sam. I only say one word. You only have one word you can say, and that's it. You can't say more than one word. He gets into Rothschild and he says, Gemara. So Rothschild asks him, what's the meaning of Gemara? What's Gemara? He says, it's Rosh HaTevis. Gut Morgen, Reb Anshel. His name was Anshel. So he says, good morning, Reb Anshel. And then he repeats it, Gemara. He says, what's this other Gemara? So he says, in this Rosh HaTevis, Gimel Medlach Rabanshel, and there's three daughters Rabanshel. So he goes and gives him a sum of money, and again the man repeats Gemara. Says, what's this Gemara? So he says, Gib mer Rabanshel, give more. So he says, people at Tzoros, they traveled. So they went to Rabbi Elimelech, and if they got results, that's how your name, if you want to develop this, I guess. This is how it goes. Okay, good to have.